I'm glad you're here, and we're going to be just a couple points to be made about the ministry of John the Baptist before we move on. We've talked about John the Baptist and his ministry now for several weeks, and again, just a couple of things to kind of wrap it up in terms of what he did and the message that he preached. And we were talking as we closed class about the very specific applications that when it comes to our lives, that there is something very specific that each one of us needs to do to bring forth a fruit worthy of repentance. And just want to make those, kind of drive that point home before we move on and talk about the success that we talk about those who rejected John's message. We sometimes focus on those who rejected Jesus Christ, but you know what? There's a lot of success too. And we can't lose sight of that. All right. So, again, we spent a good portion of our class last week talking about, again, John's challenge to his audience to bring forth fruit in keeping with or worthy of the repentance that they were called upon to bring. And how important it is that we talked about it, that we bear fruit in our lives. And I believe, because I couldn't listen to myself anyway, I believe we talked about, at least introduced, and I do remember now, reading verses 11 through 14 of Luke chapter 3. We talked about the fact that some came and had some very specific questions for John in terms of, okay, what is it then that we need to do? What is it that we need to apply in our lives? So they asked the question, again, one of the more important questions when we come to understand that God is the creator of the world, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that His Word is inspired, and that we have fallen short of His will, what more important question is to ask than what shall we do? And that's what they wanted to know of John. And we know that those on the day of Pentecost, and there were others who asked that question, what is it that I need to then do? And it indicates that they understood that there was a role that they played in making things right with God. And the interesting thing is that, and we made this brief point in the class, when someone asks us today, Randy, what is it I need to do? Are we going to be ready to tell them? And when specifically said, Randy, I know I need to repent. What do I need to do in terms of my repentance? And if we know things about them, are we going to be ready to tell them exactly what it is that you need to do to repent and bring forth the fruit worthy of that? And so, again, we talked about the practical application of repentance. And the interesting thing is that as we read through that passage again to the tax gatherers, again, what was it that John said to the tax gatherers that they needed to do in terms of their repentance? Right, and that specifically was? Because what did tax collectors at that time do? They, again, and we'll talk more about, again, tax collectors when we come to the call of the disciples, the call of the apostles, and we'll talk about Matthew, and we'll talk about how he was one of the tax collectors, but it was almost, I've read the phrase where, you know, the phrase was used of tax collectors, they were tax farmers, as it were, that they, you know, they had their area that was theirs, and absolutely they would collect more than what they needed to. And again, John says, basically, stop doing that. We then read how that there were some soldiers that came to John and said, again, okay, what you said to the tax collectors doesn't apply to me because I'm not collecting taxes and I can't stop collecting more than I should. But what is it that I, as a soldier, that I need to do now? And what was specifically said to them? Okay, number one, so evidently John knew that soldiers at that time faced the temptation to complain, to be discontent, to not be satisfied with what they were given. So he told them that you need to start there, to be content with your wages. And also he told them what? Okay, taking things by violence or stop robbing people. Again, the American Standard says stop taking things by force. You know,
that
stop.
Like robbery.
It's if whatever money is in my wallet you take by force, yeah, I'd call that robbery. Yeah. Well, and do people ever today say that I'm not paid what I'm worth, and so I will find another way to get what I think I'm worth? And I'm sure that I know you're joking to an extent, but there's some truth to that. So absolutely, be content with what you're paid, and again, stop supplementing your income by other means, which aren't right. And then finally. Well, and then it began, I'm sorry, in verse 10 with simply the multitudes, and what in regards to the multitudes did John have to say in terms of what their repentance meant? Okay. And so again, which would indicate if somebody needed to repent and show that fruit, what was that indicating in their life up to that point in time? That they had the opportunity to share, the opportunity to help other people out, and we're not doing that. So we see again some very specific applications, but it's interesting. In terms of the soldiers and their complaining about what they got paid, in essence, you would stop the command, you would start that command with the word stop, wouldn't you? You need to stop doing this. And in terms of repentance, are there things in our lives that perhaps bringing forth fruit would start with the word stop? There are things that we need to stop doing. You know, there are sins that we are committing that we need to stop doing. When Paul in the Ephesian and Colossian letters talked about things to lay aside, he's basically saying, here's some things you need to stop doing. Now, to the multitudes and you know, again, in terms of sharing, does it start with the word stop? Rather, he's telling them not stop, but he's telling them start. And you ever think about this, that almost everything in terms of our repentance is going to begin with the word stop or start? My question is just a thought question. In terms of our repentance, of stop doing things we shouldn't be doing, or start doing things that we haven't been doing that we should, is one of those easier than the other? Depends on what it is. Both can be a challenge. In some respects, I find the aspect of starting to do what I have not done, there's a particular challenge in that. If you've never been active in your prayer life, to begin praying as you ought to pray, and to again make that a part of your everyday life, if you've never studied God's Word daily, and to meditate on it day and night, as we read in Psalm chapter 1 last week, if you've never done that, to begin doing that, is that a challenge to begin to develop new habits? But if you've also been doing something all your life, if you've been swearing and using inappropriate language all your life, how easy is that to stop? So both in terms of the fruit of repentance, in terms of stopping or starting, both of them are hard, aren't they? And I think we all know that in terms of things we know that we need to change, we need to do differently. Starting is very difficult. Stopping is very hard, too. That bearing fruit, as we see in the very specific examples that John gave examples of both things you need to begin doing and things that you need to stop doing. And we understand that we talk about sin being of two different types, sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of omission being things that we need to start doing that we haven't been doing. Sins of commission, things that we've been doing that we need to stop. And so both, again, I think are a challenge for us. And so we see in these very specific examples to, again, share what you've been blessed with. Don't be greedy, or stop being greedy. Stop cheating. Stop stealing. Begin telling the truth, and start being content with what God has blessed you with. Randy?
Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. It tells you what to do and what to not do. Do this, don't do that.
Right. And again, we're challenged with both. And again, I think to focus your life simply on, well, I'm gonna please God simply by not doing what I shouldn't be doing, that's not gonna do it. Nor can, is there perhaps a religious philosophy that as long as I do some things, I don't need to stop doing some other things. You know, I can keep on in these sins as long as I do some other things. And that's, so there's an element of things we need to put away and things we need to put on. Things we need to pursue and things we need to flee from. And the scriptures, again, are very balanced in terms of the given. If we're going to be Christ-like, if Christ is going to live in us, it's going to require both. Absolutely, that's a good passage. So, John, again, his work and his message. He came to prepare the way for the Lord, to turn hearts and minds to the Lord, to preach a message, to preach the baptism of John, to get people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Again, did his message take, was it effective? And again, whose message was it that John was proclaiming? It was God's message. Again, this is, you go back to Isaiah in terms of, again, was God's message going to work? In Isaiah chapter 55, again, and I know Mickey preached on this recently, where As Isaiah the prophet beginning in verse 8 talks about God's thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. And then in verses 9 and 10 talk about the fact that he uses the analogy when God's, and we appreciate this in the Antelope Valley, don't we? When God sends rain, does rain accomplish what God sends it to do every time? Absolutely. And he goes, in the same way as God sending his rain to accomplish what he sends it to do, he says in verse 11, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I send it. And God said, my word, the message that I give to man will do everything I sent it to do. God sent his message through John to prepare the way of the Lord, to turn the hearts of men, to talk about the repentance and change that needed to take place in his life. And so was there impact to John's preaching? Did it accomplish anything? Absolutely. Multitudes, including Pharisees and Sadducees, coming out to be baptized. And we talked about that. Now, some maybe came for the wrong reason, but multitudes came. And we read also in Luke chapter 3 and verse 10, of, as we just pointed out, of crowds questioning him because the message succeeded in the manner for which God sent it. What shall I do? And again, when we preach and teach today God's message and it elicits the response of, then what shall I do? That shows that his message is working. It's accomplishing what God sent it to do. And it's succeeding in the manner for which it sent it. So the question is, do I still believe in the gospel today? Do I still believe, again, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that the power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ? That as long as each one of us, again, simply carries that message, do we actually believe that? And I would suggest that when man resorts to things other than simply proclaiming the message of God, proclaiming the message that God sent and that God promised that it will accomplish everything I sent for it to do. When we resort to other things, and what are some other things people today resort to other than preaching the gospel? entertainment. Again, meeting the physical needs of man. You know, John chapter 6, you know, providing the physical necessities of life. When we do things other than preach the gospel, I can't, going back to Isaiah 55, do we really believe then that God's word will succeed in the manner for which he sent it? And it seems to me today that a lot of times you'd have to come to the conclusion that people flat out do not believe that. The question is, do we? The question is, do I?
Chris, I think that sometimes we have forgotten what it is that God wants in the
Bible. Good point.
Earlier, we create the God in our hands, and we turn the church into what I want, and it becomes self-serving. We've lost focus. I think, generally, that it is God that we see, please, and his word, by which these things that he desires accomplished will be accomplished. And we focus back to that.
That's an excellent point. I perhaps we presume that the world understands why God sent his word and what he sent it to accomplish. And we know that, and you're right, I think we missed that point in terms of trying to address that. Anything else about the ministry of John the Baptist, about the work he came to do, what he accomplished? Well, let's go on to talk about the baptism of Jesus as we go through chronologically the things of the life of Christ. The next thing we're going to come to is the baptism of Jesus by John. And to prepare ourselves for that, let's go ahead and read all three contexts. If I could first of all get a volunteer to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Jenny? All right, thank you. Can I get someone then to read the context in Mark, of Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11? Thank you, Randy.
Mark 1, 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased."
All right, then finally, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Volunteer, Carolyn?
Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased."
All right, so three of the Gospels address the baptism of Jesus. Which of the Gospels gives us a little more detail than the other two? Matthew does. Okay, a little more detail on that. So we'll probably find ourselves referring to Matthew just a little bit more, but we see the consistency in the accounts, just more brevity that provided by Mark and Luke. First of all, in terms of the baptism of Jesus, who came to who? Jesus came to John. So this is something that Jesus initiated. This is something that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, he came to John. He's the one who initiated this. He's the one who sought John out. Again, in Matthew, we see in verse 13, Jesus arrived from the from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And so, as many of the multitude had done, they again went out to John. We made the point that John did not do his work you know, in Jerusalem, in the place where the people, but the people had to go out to him. And again, multitudes did. And in fact, Jesus also went out to John to be baptized by him. And we read in those three accounts, and we don't know how long the ministry of John took place. We don't know how long he had been in the wilderness. But can you imagine being John, who had been baptizing people for repentance of sins, preaching the gospel, and you see Jesus, the Son of God, coming to you to be baptized by you? Could you imagine David being in that position, to having the Son of God come to you and say, I need you to baptize me? Right. We're going to talk a little, just a little bit about why, but just the fact that this is the Son of God. He's coming. And again, we've already talked about John. Did he understand and fully accept his role and his relationship with the Messiah? Did he understand, where things fell? So, no confusion there. And so any surprise then, when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John said, we got things backwards here. This isn't right. And in fact, it says that John tried to prevent him. And again, the Greek word, as Strong defines it there, to prevent him. And again, sometimes we use the word prevent to indicate varying degrees of resistance, just prevent, I kind of tried to stop him. But the word actually means, as you note up there, to utterly prohibit. John said, it wasn't like, I'm not really comfortable with this. John was like, no, I mean, this isn't right. I'm just a man. You're the Son of God. So again, I think when we read of prevent, I mean, it's there's varying degrees of that, but it's a word that means something very strong. Again, he said, I have need to be baptized by you. You know, again, we have the roles reversed here. I'm the sinner. I'm the one who's committed sin. I'm the one who needs forgiveness. I'm the one who, and I'm sure, I'm the one who needs your sacrifice. I'm the one who needs to be saved by you. You are the Savior, the one God sent. And so, I've read this all my life, but I'm not sure I can fully comprehend what John must have been going through at this time. Juan?
I think it's kind of weird that John is aware of so much, especially because he knows that Jesus is coming, because he sits there and he says, there's someone who's coming after me who's mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He knows that
yes.
The Son of God is coming. And yet when he meets him, like, you figure that he would know the plan, and to me it seems like he didn't, and he's like, whoa, this is not what I thought was going to happen, you can just see me. But, I don't know, if that was the case, because he's not saying that I'm going to baptize somebody mightier than me, or anything like that someone will come after I do, so he may not even know Jesus was going to come see him.
Well, I don't know that he knew Jesus was going to come to be baptized by him. But you're right to point out, John was very clear about Jesus, the Son of God, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. I'm not even worthy to, as it were, wash his feet as a lowly servant of his. You're right. I believe he didn't fully understand in terms of, at this specific moment that this was going to be asked of him to do this. Jonathan?
Baptized, told me that I saw the Spirit descending upon him, then that would be
Well, I think you stated it fairly well there. Well, and again, there is, as Juan put, there was a lot for John to learn about Jesus and to understand that again, he was mightier than him, that he understood Jesus. But do you think that would open up his heart and mind to even beyond what he knew when Jesus came to baptize him, to hear what God said from heaven, to see the response of the Holy Spirit? We'll talk about that. Randy and then Mickey?
Just along the same lines as what Jonathan was talking about in John 1, verse 33, because I did not recognize God, he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He'd been told by God to watch for him. When you see the Spirit descending on him, he's the Son of God. That's the one. And then he says in verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.
Well, certainly when it's all said and done, when everything has transpired that we're studying here, again, we'll talk about the witness of God to, again, I think that's part of what is at work here. But I think, John, Jonathan, your question in terms of, again, the fact that he knew that beforehand, but he knew enough to say when Jesus came, again, I tried to prevent this. I tried to utterly prohibit this because, I have need to be baptized by you.
It reminds me of Ananias' reaction when the Lord told him to take in Saul of Tarsus. And he said, Lord, I've heard about this guy. He was just telling him what he knew. And then the Lord said, go and do it. And he did.
Right.
And that's kind of the case here. He says, you come to me, and he corrects him and says, yeah, you're going to baptize me.
Right.
And then he does.
Right. Thank you.
I think that at what point much of this developed, we may have some questions about it. But one of the things that we know, according to John's account, the Apostle John's account, is that he's declaring who Jesus is. And the first chapter, backing up considerably farther toward the beginning of the chapter, it tells us in verse 5, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehendeth it not. There came a man sent from God, his name was John. The same came for witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, came that he might bear witness of the light. Now when he begins to declare that, beginning about verse 15, John beareth witness of him and crieth, saying, this was he of whom I said, he that cometh after me is become before me, or he was before me. For of this fullness we all receive, and grace for grace. And of course he elaborates on that, and we see that statement there in verse 15, repeated a little bit later in verse 30. But then John begins to develop this process of when he baptized him, he saw the Spirit descending upon him, and here's overwhelming evidence,
yes,
that what he has said, that this is the Son of God.
Yes.
He is indeed proven to be true before.
Absolutely. So when we get to this point where I'm getting to, just remember what Mickey just said. So, but in terms of why Jesus was baptized, that's, like I said, just hold on to that, okay?
in reference to John trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized, it reminds me of Matthew 16:21. 23, when Jesus starts telling his apostles that he has to be killed, he has to be buried, and he has to be raised, and Peter pulls him aside and says, no, 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 you can't do this. It's
I know better than you.
And it's just odd.
Yeah, that's a good point. I love talking about Peter rebuked Jesus. Yeah, I mean, that's a fascinating context. I can't wait till we get there. All right, so again, Jesus comes to John. John tries to prevent him, tries to say, no, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. And again, key to understanding the baptism of Christ is, what was Jesus' response? After John says, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me, Jesus said, permit it. Because? All right. So, permitted at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It is fitting. That word is used in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3 by the Apostle Paul, the same Greek word. And what is Paul saying in Ephesians 5 and verse 3? How is that word used? He's talking about, again, kind of in general about the things to put off and the things to put on. And there's some things that are to be put off, he says in Ephesians 5, verse 3, that are to be put off because they're not fitting. It's not proper. It's not appropriate. Jesus here uses that same word to say, for you to baptize me, it is fitting. It is proper. It's the right thing to do. And for us, Jesus says, for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, I need you to help me fulfill all righteousness. So when we ask, you know, when we talk about the question of why was Jesus baptized by John, Jesus' immediate response was in order to fulfill all righteousness. As it was pointed out a moment ago, why was everybody else coming to John to be baptized? Because they were sinners, and they needed to repent of their sins, and they needed to bear fruit of their repentance. Jesus, as we know from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 15, both up until that point in time and in his life to follow, did not commit sin. He was not coming to John to turn from his sin. He had overcome all sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. It wasn't as perhaps I have read somewhere said, well, this is the moment Jesus became the Son of God. This is the moment in which Jesus now was deity. And that's not the point either. Jesus was, as we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, all those who spoke of Jesus from the time he was born, he was, in fact, from the time before he was born, was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. And we talked about that in terms of when Mary was pregnant with him and then after his birth. He was fully God. So this wasn't some moment to simply now declare, now he is the Son of God. Jesus said, this is happening to fulfill all righteousness. It's not to repent of sins. In terms of fulfilling all righteousness, Jesus came to do his Father's will. In Psalm chapter 40, in verses 7 and 8, Psalmist in prophesying of Christ, and then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. Jesus came to, again, do his Father's will. In terms of this baptism that John was administering, that Jesus is now coming to John to be baptized by him, as we've pointed out, it's been read in let's go ahead and go to because it's, we've made this point, John chapter 1, as we have read before, in verses 33 and 34, In terms of the witness of John regarding this baptism, he says, "And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize him in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see.'" Not focusing on that latter part of the verse, but that first part where John says, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize." Who's the he? That's God. God sent John to baptize. And we know also from the other verse that is up there, Matthew chapter 21, verse 25. Jesus, in talking about the baptism of John, had a question regarding the baptism of John. And what was the question that Jesus asked his opponents at that time? Was the baptism of John of man or of God? When we consider the baptism of John here at this point in time, it could have only, again, it was, Jesus says, it could have either been of human authority or divine authority. We know that in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is driving home the point very subtly that the authority for the baptism of John was not of men. The authority for the baptism of John was of God. God commanded John to go and baptize in the baptism of repentance. It was a divine commandment of God. So if Jesus was going to fulfill all righteousness, should he have been baptized in the baptism of John if God had commanded that? Was it appropriate? Was it proper, fitting for him to do so? Luke chapter 7, in regards to, again, just driving this point home, that this was something that God had commanded. Can I get someone to read verses 29 and 30? John 7, 29 and 30. Lisa?
And when all the people in the tax gatherers, 7, 29.
Uh-huh.
And when all the people in the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John.
So Luke records again, whose purpose was it? Whose will? You know, again, I believe the word purpose there is the same word that's often translated will. Whose will was it that they were rejecting when they refused to be baptized by John? But the will of God. And so we see again, Jesus said, you know, when John objected to him baptizing Jesus, Jesus said, "Permitted at this time, for it's fitting, for it's proper, it's the right thing to do, because God has commanded the baptism of John at the time for the repentance." It's not that Jesus had anything to repent of, but he did it. Why? Why did Jesus do what he did? To please his heavenly Father. Because he did the things that God, his Father, had asked of him. I think about passages I don't have up there. Oh, yeah, maybe I do. Yeah, I do. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 38, where Jesus, again, after the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water and the people following to the other side, Jesus telling them, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Said to them, verse 38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Everything Jesus did in his time upon earth, he said, "I'm doing it to please my Father, because it's my Father's will. And I'm here to do what he has asked of me to do, what he, in this case, has asked of all of the Jews at that time, to submit to the baptism of repentance, to submit to John's baptism." So we see again, simply in the baptism of Jesus, Jesus seeking to please his heavenly Father. Mickey, did you have a minute of two versions? Okay, Mickey?
Just a brief comment on the text that you have up there, Luke chapter 7, verses 29 through 30. Of course, we see that those who are a part of the kingdom, Jesus said, at the very least, they're greater than John. rejected for themselves the counsel of God, being not baptized of him. The point I want us to see in that is when we're discussing the subject of New Testament baptism with someone, this might be an appropriate passage to help folks to see the importance and relevance of being baptized. I know that when we talk about John's baptism, we're not talking about that of the Great Commission, but if these who refused John's baptism rejected the counsel of God, how much more when we refuse the commission or the baptism of the Great Commission?
Right. Absolutely. This was the will of God. And again, when Jesus was talking to his disciples about those who rejected them, when they carried out their message, they said, they're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting him who sent me, him who sent you. And no?
The lawyers and the Pharisees have something in the old law, too, so
Yeah, absolutely. All right, so again, he said, permitted at this time to fulfill all righteousness. And I simply want to point out that there wasn't any, in terms of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that it was important that he fulfill all righteousness. That there wasn't anything that God had asked of his son to do, or he asked of anyone to do at that time, that Jesus was going to leave out. And I guess in terms of trying to bring it home to us today, what is it that we need to do to fulfill all righteousness? You know, and I think about, you know, the one who came to Jesus to ask, you know, what do I need to do? And he talked about the commandments, and he asked, what am I still lacking? And of course, that's when he told him to go and sell all that you have and get to the poor and come follow me. And, you know, the question is, what are we still lacking? What's in terms of our righteousness? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Where is it that you know, we're fine with a certain portion of our righteousness before God? Is there a part where we're still lacking to fulfill all righteousness? Jenny?
To tie it back to the previous slide where we were talking about John's examples of repentance and seeking that action, it's not enough for Jesus to not commit any sins. It's not just to stop, it's also to start. It's not enough just to not commit sins. You also have to do the things that fulfill the righteousness.
Do the right thing. Do what's commanded.
Well, Jesus, in talking to his apostles regarding the blind man, said that we must work the works of him that sent me. And so at that time, when they were just starting out as it were, that's what he said that needed to be done. The works of God needed to be done, and we need to do it.
And Jesus, again, we talked about when we started this study about, you know, the life of Christ, that, you know, part of the reason to study the life of Christ is because Jesus said, follow me. You know, I mean, how could we be followers of Christ when he didn't do all that God had asked, you know, of his people to do? He, again, came to fulfill all righteousness. Good point. All right. But also in dealing again with the baptism of John, there was what transpired. There's the testimony then of the things that took place. And part of it, as we said, I think when we focus on the baptism of Jesus by John, we need to focus on Jesus' response. He says, I came to fulfill all righteousness. But there are some other things that took place, and Mickey's talked about that already in terms of the testimony, the confirmation of who Jesus was and is, that he came again in order to be manifested by John and to John and to all who were there. And the manifestation, as we read in Matthew chapter 3, first in verse 16, first in verse 16, and I have these backwards on the slide. No, I don't. Verse 16, what was the first manifestation in terms of after Jesus came up out of the water? What then first transpired? What was the first thing to take place then? I'm sorry, Richard? Okay, the dove. And it was not a dove, but we read of the Spirit of God descending as a dove. And so, and coming upon him. So we see, and the fact that it says the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descending as a dove in bodily form. But interestingly enough, if you notice then, in John chapter 1, that not only did the Spirit descend on him, this wasn't a visit of the Holy Spirit, but in John chapter 1 and verse 32, what does it say in terms of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus? It stayed. Verse 32, and it says, and John bore witness, saying, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And first of all, in terms of understanding the Holy Spirit, what does John 1:32 say about the Holy Spirit there at the end of that verse? And he remained on him. Referring to the Holy Spirit as a he. So we'll talk about a little bit more about the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. And then we're going to talk also next week about the other manifestation, which included the voice from heaven saying to those who are there, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And I can't imagine what that meant. And all of us who've had fathers that we cared about their respect, you ever remember a moment when your father said to you, I'm proud of you, son or daughter. I'm proud of you for what you've done. I'm proud of you for doing the right thing. To have the God, the creator of all the world, say to his son, this is my beloved son. That's my son. And I'm well pleased in him. And what a testimony that was. And so we'll talk more about that next week. Thank you.